For the rest of us, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some Bibles around you on the chairs, and in those Bibles, that will be on page 579. 579. As you get turned over there, think with me about when something has to be substituted, right? That can mean a lot of things. It can mean you're in school and you have a substitute teacher. And that can go like one of two ways. It can be the substitute teacher with no rules and no care, and it's just mass chaos. And as a kid, you love it. As a teacher who's leaving your class to a sub, you dread it, right? Or maybe it's the super strict, or maybe it's like some balance there. Or maybe it's, maybe you do the like online grocery orders, right? And then you get this notification that there's substitutions. And you think those might be logical, but it might end up being like you wanted a thing of bananas and it's like, hey, will tomatoes work? You know, it's like, no, it won't work. There's no similarity there, right? We can think about it. Maybe it's watching our favorite team and the quarterback is struggling and you think, okay, just put in a sub, just put in the next guy up. And then the problem is they put in the next guy and you realize why he was still on the bench, right? We can think about a lot of times where one thing is substituted for another. Today, we see a substitute. And this is a substitute that is for our good. It is for us to have life. It is our only hope. Let's read together. Mark 15, beginning in verse 1. As soon as it was morning, having held a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin, the chief priest tied Jesus up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered, "You say so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. Pilate questioned him again, "Aren't you going to answer? Look, how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still did not answer. And so Pilate was amazed. At the festival, Pilate used to release for the people a prisoner whom they requested. There's one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowds came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Again, they shouted, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. A couple weeks back, we saw another trial that Jesus endured. We saw immediately after his arrest that they took him to this trial before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling council. And we saw that this trial was taking place even in violation of a number of the Jewish rules here as it's happening at night and in many ways that it was a setup there. And one of the reasons that had to happen that way was because they knew they needed to also bring him to a Roman trial for him to be executed. And they knew that the Roman trial had to happen very early in the morning. So they had to get him there. And as we looked at that Jewish trial, we saw some things. Just really quick, the main points we looked at then is as we saw how Jesus endured that trial, as we think about how do we live as Christ followers today, we saw that we should know as Christians that lies will be told. We talked about how we should put our efforts towards defending God's truth, not ourselves. And finally, we said that as Christians, sometimes we just have to wipe off the spit with a smile as they spit on Jesus as they're taking him away. And those same points can apply here as we see his trial before Pilate, this Roman trial. But we're not gonna just rehash those in great detail. I invite you, if you weren't with us, to go back and listen to that message from a couple weeks back. But today, as we see Jesus before Pilate, we're gonna look at some applications here. We see as now we're getting to being able to see very clearly the effect for us of what is happening here. All right, it's been unfolded throughout the whole Gospel of Mark, but here we're really seeing through Pilate's actions here how this brings about our opportunity to have life. So, the first thing we want to see today is that Jesus was condemned under corrupt power. Jesus was condemned under corrupt power. As we look at verse 1, it says, as soon as it was morning, having held a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin. So that's what that first trial, most likely, it's not saying there was another one. It's just referencing that had happened. Okay? And I said a little bit a moment ago about how this had to happen early in the morning because the Romans would conduct their business very early in the morning and get it out of the way so they didn't have to do anything later in the day for those in power, okay? And they were not to be bothered. So they do this. The chief priests now come before Pilate. Pilate was the governor of this region called Judea, of which Jerusalem was in. Pilate would normally be residing on the Mediterranean coast, but during the festivals, of which, like here we have Passover time, he would be in Jerusalem because this is a big time where there's a massive influx of people into the city. There's also a higher likelihood of these, like, nationalistic Jewish demonstrations or things like that happening, and so he's there to keep a close eye on things and to have things an oversight of that. As governor of Judea, Pilate was in that role from AD 26 to AD 36, so here we're around 30 to 33, in kind of the middle of his role there. The governor of Judea is not like a particularly high role, okay? He serves under the direct control of and authority of the emperor, who at this time was Tiberius Caesar, who has appointed the governors. But he does have direct control over administering the Roman authority here and the people here. So, as we see all of this playing out, we're going to see just some very clear corruption, very clear example of authority and power that is not for the good of the people, right? And so let's look at that a little bit more and see how this influences what's going on, and also think about how, as believers today, how do we interact with power? How do we interact with authority? How do we interact knowing that there is evil and there's corruption around? There's a phrase that I'm sure you have heard. It's attributed to a man named Lord Acton, and it says, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Here we see Pilate acting for his own good over and over, right? We see in verse 2, it says, or I'm sorry, let me pause there. But we see him working in these ways. We see him working to appease his own political desires. Even just the fact this whole substitute, this whole release of a prisoner, is to gain a liking from the people. Okay? And his final condemnation of Jesus, it says, is to satisfy the crowds. So we'll get more to all of that, but we see this corruption in that. A late pastor theologian, J.C. Ryle, says, high places are slippery places. And so how do we reconcile things like this with knowing that sometimes we need people who lead, we need people in authority, and how does that not be corrupt like this? We'll hit that in a second. But let's look at what happens here as this first begins. Like in his Jewish trial, Jesus does not offer a lot of words here. Jesus is almost entirely silent before Pilate. Verse 2, he asks him a question. Are you the King of the Jews? King of the Jews is this mocking type of title, right? But it's also, as we see throughout this passage, Pilate keeps calling him that. It's identifying his identity as the Messiah, even if it's in this mocking type of way. Jesus simply answers, you say so. Just kind of says, you've said it yourself. And that's all he says, this whole account. As we said a couple weeks ago, talking about in his Jewish trial, we don't have to answer every foolish thing said. We don't have to work to defend against every lie told. We stand on truth. Jesus stands and proclaims the truth as he did before the Sanhedrin. They asked him, are you the Messiah? And he said, I am. So we see that again here. We see that Pilate recognizes that the charges the Jews have brought against Jesus are false. Look down at verse 10. It says, for he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. So here we have one corrupt power recognizing the corruption of another power. Okay? We have Pilate recognizing that the Jewish leaders have only brought Jesus here seeking his execution because they envy him. They see him as a threat to their power. The leaders who were put in place by God to lead his people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to lead them as they patiently await and anticipate the Messiah, the promised one. God put them in place for that, to lead his people, to take care of them. And then now, when the Messiah has come, they like their authority too much to recognize the Messiah. And they're unwilling to see anything that could limit their power, that could be a threat to that. They're envious. You know, as we think about this, how dangerous, you know, that I go back to that quote that said the high places are slippery places, that these positions of authority come with great risk, come with great temptation. And we think about any time that we have authority, whether it's a big lofty position or whether it's on a much smaller scale, it could even be just the authority that even you might have as a parent, just over your family and your kids. It could be on all kinds of different scales here. But if we exercise any type of authority or any type of human power over someone else or something, and we do it with a view of self-advancement, then we're in a dangerous place. Okay? We're in a place where if self-preservation becomes most important, where over time, there's very little that is off limits to protect that. It made me think, as I was thinking about this week, is as we see here, very corrupt powers, but we also know the need for leading. We know in our lives the need to lead out in our families, to lead out in our church, to lead out in our workplaces, and we also need people in these higher positions of authority on larger scales. And it would be great if we do have people of integrity, if we do have people that are trustworthy in those positions. But if those positions are desired out of a hunger for power, we will not arrive there. It made me think of a meeting that I was in back in 2009, I think was the year. I was in a meeting, and this is when I still lived in Oklahoma. I was a youth minister working with teenagers. And I was in a meeting with probably 100 other youth ministers. And the man who, with our group of Oklahoma Baptist churches who led that that ministry, got up to share this announcement, right? And he was sharing this with what you could tell was a very heavy heart. And you could tell it was an announcement that he wasn't even that excited to be making because of the heaviness of it. And he announced, like, was telling us that he was going to be resigning from that position and launching a bid for the U.S. Congress. And I was like, first of all, it was like this guy was in youth ministry in Baptist churches. He did not have a high likelihood of even attaining this position, right? But the heaviness of that, as he shared, was of a place of deep conviction. A place of God leading him over years of saying, this is something I am calling you to do. And seeing that conviction in him, seeing that this was not something he was just trying to advance self in, was deeply moving to see like how God had led him to that. And now that man, his name is James Lankford. He's a United States Senator today. But seeing that, and think about in our lives, like we don't have to look hard to know there's corrupt, evil power around us, okay? We don't have to look hard to find people that are using and desiring more and more authority to use it to make themselves big or to advance themselves or to pad their bank account. But we need the people with principles and conviction. We need to be those people. I doubt any of us are going to be in Congress or the U.S. Senate, but we're all going home to people. We're all going to a workplace or to a school or to a neighborhood where we have opportunities to love and care for others and to live our lives with conviction and principles that are found in the Bible and to let that guide us. And as Jesus does here, to be willing to take the abuse, to be willing to have things lied about us, to stand on the truth of God's word, to stand in boldness for who he is. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent of these charges. He knew he had committed no crime, yet Pilate cared most about Pilate. So Pilate desired to satisfy the crowd. And therefore, Pilate sent Jesus to his death. We must always be aware and rooting out a hunger for power within us. There's many people who are devoted to the name of Christ that I've seen fall by a desire for self-advancement and whatever that looks like. Before we move on to the most important part of this passage, which is still to come, but before we get there, I do want us to just pause and say, is your heart the home of envy as we see here, as Pilate identifies and recognizes that this envy of Jesus is driving this in the Jewish leaders. Envy will drive us and motivate us to do things that do not honor Christ. The second thing we see here is that Jesus was an innocent substitute. Jesus was an innocent substitute. At the beginning, we talked about things that are substituted, right? Here we see this. We see Barabbas or Jesus. We see, you know, it's this choice of which one it will be. We can think about things, examples of situations like this. One of them I thought of was in the movie The Hunger Games, okay? And you have where they're drawing a name for who's going to go and compete in these games and most likely die. And this younger girl, Prim, her name is drawn, and her older sister steps in and volunteers in her place to spare her life, right? And she's volunteering knowing that to go as a substitute for her, knowing that most likely she will die, right? And that's any of our human analogies for this are flawed in that they cannot capture what we have in Jesus. They cannot capture his innocence and sinlessness and his certain death. But that's what we see here is a substitute. As we see in verse 6, at this festival, at the Passover time, Pilate has made this custom to release a prisoner to the people. He's made this custom to come before them and to gain affections with the people by releasing a prisoner of their choosing, regardless of who that is or what they've done. Sounds like a great way to administer power, right? And so, we have Jesus, of course. And he comes to them. He, in verse 8, he says, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews for you?" Okay? Talking about Jesus. But as the chief priest, did you catch that in there where it says the chief priests are stirring up the crowd? Verse 11. They're stirring up the crowd and telling them, no, demand Barabbas. Okay? We see that Barabbas was a part of a group of rebels who had committed murder. Okay? There's no doubt, no one has any doubt about Barabbas' guilt of the crime that he is imprisoned for. Yet the chief priests are stirring up the crowd, saying, demand Barabbas, get Barabbas freed. Now, don't be mistaken, it's not because they love Barabbas or they had compassion for him. He's just a tool in their game. He's just a substitute so that they can get someone else released so that Jesus remains condemned. Okay, so that they arrive at the goal they desire. So, even foolish, self-serving Pilate, as he continues to proclaim Jesus' messianic identity by calling him the King of the Jews, but he refuses, though, to upset the crowds. This could be a threat to his power. This could be a threat to his own life. And so he asked them another question. Verse 12, he says, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call the King of the Jews?" And of course, we see their response is, "Crucify him." He asks again, "Why? What has he done wrong?" And again, "Crucify him." Now the crowd is not... Once again, we saw the chief priests are putting the words in the mouth of the crowd, okay? But they're shouting, "Crucify him." Now, unlike in any of our human examples, Jesus was completely innocent. He was completely without sin. And he willingly came and died. And he did so as a substitute for those who were guilty. And that's where we have to step outside of just reading the names in this passage. Because when I say Jesus came willingly to endure his death for those who are guilty, we're not just talking about Barabbas. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. We have sinned against the holy God. And because we've sinned against the holy God, we deserve death and eternity in hell. But Jesus came, lived without sin, to be a perfect sacrifice, to be a substitute for our sin. A word we use that for that, a theological word we use for that is it's our substitutionary atonement. He died in our place as a substitute for us, taking on the penalty for our sins, to atone for our sins at the cross, so that we have an opportunity to find life in him. And there is no other way. We are the guilty ones. We are the ones that necessitated Jesus' death on the cross. And that means, like, you specifically. Because if one of us, if just one of us could live without sin, then Jesus' death is not necessary. Which means each and every one of us sent Jesus to the cross. And that is our is God's gift to us. He provided Jesus, the perfect atonement. Philippians 2:8, speaking of Jesus, says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. As humans, we've made all kinds of substitutions. But there's some really important substitutions that we've made that have eternal consequences. As humans, we have exchanged truth for a lie. Humans are created in God's image. Humans are created to live in fellowship with God, in obedience to God. And starting with the first humans, Adam and Eve, they were deceived and believed a lie and decided to live for self, decided to sin against God. Therefore, also exchanging friendship with God for friendship with the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we've exchanged the things of God for the things of self, the things of the world. We've exchanged truth for a lie. That's what we do when we sin against God. But because of his great love for us, God made the one Jesus who did not know sin to be sin for us, that we could have the righteousness of God. So Jesus' substitute allows sinners to be made righteous. It allows slaves of sin to be made slaves of God. It allows those who are condemned to eternal death to experience eternal life. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds." We see all throughout the Gospels. We've seen all throughout the year plus that we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark that Jesus comes as a fulfillment of these prophecies, like what we just read in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He comes fulfilling what was said about the Messiah to come. And he comes to be crushed for our iniquities. Comes being pierced because of our rebellion. He bears the punishment that is deserved for our sins. He bears that punishment so that we can have peace, that we can be healed by his wounds. So while we see Jesus condemned to die here, and we see it largely primarily motivated and driven by the chief priests, by the Jewish rulers, and approved of by Pilate, the Roman governor, none of this happens outside of God's sovereign power. None of this happens outside of the Father's will. So ultimately, we can understand here that the one who sent Jesus to his death was God the Father. That God the Father sent Jesus to his death for us, for our salvation. We can know that Jesus, who is eternally God's Son, he has no beginning. He has always existed with the Father, with the Spirit. That he always existed. He came to earth, took on a human body to live without sin and to willingly go to the cross for our salvation. Last week we began just a prayer and emphasis. There's some cards on your chairs, and on that last week we began that of just challenging, saying, hey, write down the name of someone that you care for. Maybe it's a relative, maybe it's a coworker, a neighbor, someone you know who doesn't know the hope of Jesus. And last week we said, just be praying diligently for that person. We'll talk more about that in a moment today. But as we talked about that, because if we know the hope of Christ, we know the radical life change, the change of our life here, the change of our eternity, the hope that we have because of Jesus. And we know that anyone who's apart from Jesus is condemned to death. And we want them to know the hope. So just a few weeks here where we're just having a really intentional focus on praying together and motivating each other, encouraging each other to be sharing that with those people. Because what we read here, Jesus came as a substitute for you. Jesus came as a substitute for that person, but they have to receive that gift. We talked about last week, and it's drawn out on the back of that card, about Romans 6:23 that says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That what we deserve because we've sinned against God is eternal death, but God gives us a gift. But we have to receive that gift. A gift is freely given. We do nothing to earn it. We cannot contribute, but it must be received. That gift is received by trusting in the work of Jesus on the cross. Trusting in that work for our salvation. And that's a very good news. The greatest of news that we have to share, that we have to be ambassadors and messengers of that good news. And if you today, or maybe you're listening to this at a later time, maybe it's one of us in this room, you hear all of that, you hear of Jesus being a perfect, innocent substitute, dying for our sins, but you've not received that gift of life. And maybe you know a whole lot about it. Maybe you've read a whole lot of the Bible, but you've not trusted in Him. You've not received the gift. Well, then, I invite you today, your act of worship and response to Him today is to call on Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And those of us who've received that gift, I invite you today to be meditating on that gift and worshiping Him all the more for the joy of that salvation. And also, praying for those in your life who do not know that. I'm going to pray for us now as we conclude our sermon, and then we'll have an additional time of prayer that Grayson's going to lead us in for those people we're praying for opportunities to share the hope of Christ with. Lord God, we love you and we praise you. We rejoice in your gospel. Lord, we know our sin. And we don't have to be convinced of the darkness of our hearts. Lord, but your goodness, your perfect sacrifice in Jesus our Lord, is something we could never even begin to deserve. Lord, we praise you for that gift. We praise you that even in what looks like the darkest of days, Jesus condemned to die, it's for our good. It's because of your love. Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, lead us to be messengers of your gospel. Lead us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Worship you with all of our beings, every part of our lives. We love you and we praise you and we desire for you to receive all praise, glory, and honor. Amen.